Let's start with a word of prayer. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here at camp and fellowship with our brothers and sisters and in Christ that we haven't seen in a while. And Father, we thank you for the challenges that we've been faced with respect to Jonah and what happened to him. And Father, as we delve into this subject of evangelism and psychology, I pray that your Spirit would direct everything we talk about and that our time here would be pleasing to you and edifying to the body. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I just want to say from the outset that perhaps some people would not like the title of this forum. I know that up till recently, I wouldn't have liked it. Because after all, if a person is really intelligent, what makes more sense than embracing the gospel? I mean, when you think about it, if people had all the information about who God is, his character, what he offers humanity, any smart person or even any person that's kind of lacking in intelligence would embrace that. Isn't that reasonable to say? And I also recognize that throughout the course of Christian history, many intelligent people did embrace the gospel. Brilliant people, scientists. But the truth is that a lot of smart people that are informed, that are intelligent, do not embrace the gospel. And so, for this forum, I want to talk a little bit about psychology in the process of conversion. And I used to have a hard time with the concept of thinking about psychology. I have no formal training in psychology. No formal training at all in science. And so I imagine some people here do have formal training in psychology. And probably most of the things you're going to hear, you're going to think, yeah, I knew that. That doesn't surprise me. I think that's normal. That's acceptable. Others of you might be really uncomfortable with some of the things I want to share today. But before we start, what I wanted to do is a show of hands. How many of you have benefited from a medical procedure? Raise your hand. Okay, looks like more than half. So we as Christians, we can appreciate that doctors are informed in biology, correct? Biology is simply the science of how God put our bodies together. Well, I've learned recently to look at psychology is as the way that God put us emotionally together. Because we were created in God's image. We have a body. We have a soul. We have a spirit. Our soul is composed of a will, of intellect, and emotion. So God created us with emotions. And there are certain things that we should do with our emotions. We should direct our emotions in what's pleasing to God. But many times, even Christians, they allow their emotions to draw them away from the gospel, from the truth of the gospel, from God's will. And there are Christians who have a hard time with certain things that God has commanded us. So, because of the fact that I think that we're all in agreement that if a person is informed, is intelligent, they're going to embrace the gospel. And so to reject the gospel is to reject the truth, because we know that the gospel is true. And we have to ask ourselves, do we always embrace the truth when we recognize it? I want you to think about that for a minute. Do you always embrace the truth when you hear the truth? I would challenge you that even us as Christians, there are certain truths that we can choke on and that we can be conflicted in wanting to embrace that truth. Embrace means to receive the truth, to practice the truth, to obey the truth. We know that God's word is the truth. So there's a question. Do you embrace all of God's commands, or do you struggle with some of them? Do you embrace all of God's commands, or you just struggle with some of them? I'll give you an example. One of the Ten Commandments is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Do you obey that? I think all of us would admit that we struggle sometimes loving God with everything that we have. But that's the command. We have some examples. The rich young ruler, when he approached Jesus, he did not embrace. He received an invitation to be one of Christ's disciples. He said, "I've been good. I've obeyed all the commandments. What do I still lack?" And then Jesus said, "Sell all your belongings and follow me." And he didn't follow Jesus. He walked away and he was saddened. And so he did not embrace the invitation of Christ. It wasn't because he was stupid. It's just that he wasn't prepared to embrace it emotionally. We've been talking about Jonah. Jonah knew the truth. He knew God's character. He refused to embrace God's invitation to warn the Ninevites. And so here we have a man of God, a prophet of God, that opted out of embracing God's will. Solomon was the smartest and wisest man in all of human history, according to the scriptures. Yet he followed the pagan gods of his wives. And so somehow, with all of his intellect, with all of his revelation, things didn't end well for Solomon. Sometimes when you tell the truth, people get mad. Who's had that experience? Not very many of you. Do you talk to people? Do you tell them what they need to hear? When we tell people, and I also recognize that because we want to be nice people, there's things that we would like to tell people that are true, that they need to hear, but we're just too chicken to tell them because we don't want conflict against us. Why do smart people get mad at the truth? It's not because they're lacking in intelligence. There's something else that's going on. What about you? When someone tells you the truth, are there certain truths that you just don't want to hear? That you get upset when somebody mentions certain realities that are negative? You don't want to dwell on that truth, right? There's a reaction to that truth that perhaps we should consider, but perhaps we're not willing to go into what it takes to resolve an inconsistency in our lives. So we come to this question: do we live and conduct our lives based on truth or feelings or logic or emotion? Are we oriented towards truth or feelings? Are people more likely to live their lives and make decisions based on emotion or logic? Hold that thought. We're going to return to it. I want to share some uncomfortable statistics for Christians. And these statistics, I'm not claiming that they are flawless. I think that they're all plausible. In light of what we learned about the internet, there's trust issues with these numbers, but I think that they're plausible. I think that they're reasonable. According to some sources, only 2% of Christians regularly share their faith. The average person needs to hear the gospel 7 or 8 times before they're prepared to embrace the gospel. 75% of Christians report feeling inadequate or ineffective in evangelism. I kind of think that that's even a little low. 75%. Most churches see less than 5% of conversions from personal witnessing. And research shows that 68% of people who reject the gospel presentation say it was because of how it was presented, not because of the gospel itself, not the information, but how it was presented. And so it seems to me that too few believers regularly share their faith, and the question is, why is that? So here are some reasons why perhaps you don't share the gospel more often, and these are barriers to a lot of Christians: fear or embarrassment of rejection. If we are uncomfortable sharing the truths of the gospel with someone, if we feel that we haven't prepared ourselves appropriately, or if we feel that we don't, like the second thing there, or the third, if we believe that we don't have the gift and we never will have the gift of an evangelist, why should we even try? Why put ourselves out there just to be embarrassed? Many believers believe that failure to do so is acceptable. And why would Christians think that it's acceptable to not regularly share their faith? I imagine one reason is only 2% do. Maybe I'm not cut out to be the 2%. Shouldn't it be 100%? And others have tried and saw little fruit, so they just gave up. So here's a question to consider. Have you ever had the experience of sharing the gospel with someone that is intelligent and seems morally good, morally upright, nice people, but they declined, they didn't make a commitment? How many have had that experience? Raise your hand. Okay, a few. I've had a few also, and it used to really bother me because I thought, this person seems intelligent, but what is blocking their intelligence for them not to see how reasonable it is, how wise it is to embrace the gospel? They're smart people, but when it comes to assimilating the message of the gospel, all of a sudden they're dumb, they're stupid, without a clue. And so here are some reasons people give for when someone doesn't embrace the gospel. It has to be for several reasons. One of them is, well, unbelievers' hearts are hard. I'm willing to preach the gospel, but too many people have hard hearts, and so they're not going to listen to my message. They're going to reject me. Another excuse is, Satan is aligned against me, and he's really good at what he does to dissuade people from coming to the gospel. Another one is, people just love sin. What can we do about it? They love sin, and so they have to stop loving sin so that they can embrace the gospel. Another one is cultural opposition to Christianity. We live in a culture today that is antagonistic towards anything that is Christian. There's so many aspects of our society today that clash with Christian values. Isn't that true? And so when we share the gospel, it's like we're coming with a culture from another planet almost. And so that's the problem. Other people would say, well, it's just not the right timing. And so we have to wait, you know, an indeterminate amount of weeks or months or years or decades before the person is ready. And then others would blame secular education and worldly influence. It's just too powerful. We can't compete with what's going on in the world. We're fighting a losing battle. So maybe that's why only 2% of believers regularly share their faith. Perhaps they think it's a losing battle. And if you notice those different things on the list, it puts the responsibility out there and not on us. And so people will blame hearers, their hardened hearts, their love for sin, or whatever. They'll blame Satan, they'll blame the culture, they'll blame timing. But they don't want to blame themselves and perhaps admit that maybe they haven't prepared themselves to be able to dialogue with people who have psychological issues with the gospel that we're sharing. Can someone please bring me a cup of water? My mouth is a little bit dry. A cup of water, please. Thanks. What if we're missing something crucial in our attitude towards evangelism? What if the problem isn't just around us? What if it's in us, something that we can resolve? And that is the purpose of what I wanted to talk about today. There are multiple studies and expert analysis that suggests that emotion drives the vast majority of human behavior and decision-making. Now, I don't know about you, but most of my life, I had a really hard time with that statement, and I wanted to disbelieve it because I always felt that I came to the gospel because it made sense to me, not because I had some kind of emotional attachment to the gospel. Logic often plays a secondary role. It justifies what we embrace emotionally. And so they say in sales that people buy based on emotion. Whatever car you drive, unless you just bought the cheapest one and didn't really care what your car looked like, most people buy vehicles that something resonates with them, and they say, that's me. That's what I want to be seen driving in. And so the cost isn't really an issue with many people. It's how they feel about the car and that, or whatever it is they buy. And so they make a purchase, and it's based on emotion, and then they know it sounds really bad to admit that I just felt it was the right one. Yeah, I overpaid, but I just felt it was right. No, they'll find some kind of logical explanation to justify the purchase, the emotional purchase that they made. So it seems like people in general are uncomfortable with admitting that they're geared emotionally. They want to be judged as being logical and reasonable. And I would suppose that some of you might choke at this statement. People are not moved by truth. They are moved by feelings or how they feel about truth. If some of you are kind of like getting upset and mad, I ask you just to suspend the emotion of anger, because you're not being logical. You're hearing something that perhaps doesn't resonate with your experience and with your deep set beliefs, and so it upsets you. But we need to recognize that the way God put us together psychologically, not only logically, we're not like Spock from Star Trek, thank you, who was completely logical and kind of irritating because he was just so logical. When we perceive a truth, we process it in our minds and we attach a feeling to that thought, and so then we have an emotional reaction to that thought, and that's what causes us to act. We don't act based on what makes sense. We act on what we feel best at doing, feeling, emotion. You heard the phrase, I relish the thought, or I relish the idea. I don't think that's valid. I think that we relish the emotion attached to the idea, or the emotion attached to the truth. That's what we relish, because that the word relish is sensual. It has to do with senses, with feelings. It's not logical. Yeah. Oh, yes, I relish that intellectual. I mean, I suppose there are people like that, but they're not very emotional. In James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, it says, But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Desires can be mental, but we are enticed to sin when our emotions are attached to a desire, and that's what entices us. Verse 15 says, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So the original sin, when Eve was tempted by the serpent, he was somehow able to make her feel that she needed to taste that forbidden fruit. It's not that he laid out a logical an argument. She did. I mean, he did lay out logic. He said, this will make you wise. But ultimately, she made a decision, not because it made sense to her, but because she wanted to feel, she wanted the feelings attached to what she thought she was getting. So the gospel is truth. For a person to embrace the gospel, they must connect emotionally. If we're going to follow this line of thought, and I also want to say from the outset that what I'm sharing today is not something that has matured in months and months of pondering. This is something that recently I've considered because of the fact that so many people walk away from the gospel when it doesn't make sense. So I thought, we're missing something here. We need to engage with people on an emotional level. So the gospel is truth, without a doubt, but a person has to be able to embrace the gospel emotionally, not only because it makes sense. We can't expect anyone to embrace the gospel just because it makes sense. It has to be a decision of the heart. The Bible says, from the heart we believe, not from the head we believe. We can believe all kinds of things mentally, and our lives just don't correspond to what we say, what we believe. It's only when what we believe is attached emotionally to us that we are pulled in that direction. Now, when we talk about Jesus and his interaction with different people, of all the recorded evangelistic encounters that we find in the New Testament, Jesus didn't even one time repeat a script or an exact approach. Each encounter of Jesus was differentiated to the situation of that person. He was 100% effective, but not everyone followed him. And an example is the rich young ruler. He didn't want to give up his riches, and so he's turned his back and turned down the invitation. And you know that Jesus didn't invite just anybody to be his disciple. He invited 12 and a few more. This was one of the few more, and he didn't recognize the opportunity because he was stuck on his riches. So when Jesus met the woman at the well, she was a conflicted person, and she was tired of getting water. And so Jesus engaged with that woman. He didn't engage with her logically. He engaged with her in her emotional situation. Started out by asking her for a drink, and she knew that Jewish men didn't ask even Jewish women. They didn't speak to them in public. He spoke to her, and she was a Gentile woman. And so that intrigued her. And I imagine that Jesus was aware of the fact that she was going to be intrigued when he engaged with her. And so that got her attention, and that drew her in emotionally. She didn't question. She said, it doesn't make sense. Why are you talking to me? That type of scenario doesn't happen. But the point that I'm trying to make is that she was conflicted. Nicodemus was conflicted when he came to Jesus. He was attracted to Jesus, but he wasn't quite ready to start from scratch because Jesus said, unless you be born again. And basically, you know, Nicodemus knew that Jesus wasn't speaking literally. He knew that Jesus was speaking figuratively. He was basically saying, everything that you have learned, basically just disregard that. If you want to follow me, get rid of all that pharisaical baggage and start from scratch. And he wasn't prepared to do that at the time. So he was conflicted. The rich young ruler, I don't believe he was very conflicted. He came to Jesus not because he was conflicted. He came to Jesus because he wanted to be affirmed. He said, I've been good all my life. I've done everything. And Jesus said, you know, what about the law? And he said, I've since I was a kid. And so he said, okay, great. Sell everything you have, give to the poor, and then come and follow me. And he didn't do that. He didn't come to Jesus because he was conflicted. He came to Jesus because he wanted a little bit more affirmation. He was fine he was fine before Jesus ruined his joy. When he came to Jesus, he was happy with himself, and he just kind of wanted some frosting on the cake. And Jesus basically showed him that, you know, you don't even have a cake yet. And I would imagine that Nicodemus chewed on Jesus' words for a while, and I would imagine that later he came around and figured, you know what, I think what Jesus made sense. I need to get rid of all this stuff and get my life together. I don't know that that happened. The Bible doesn't say. But when Jesus engaged with, and Zacchaeus was conflicted as well. He was a tax collector. He knew that people hated him. He probably hated the way that he made his living. And he just wanted to be close to Jesus. And so Jesus said is, look, I need to have lunch with you today. Let's sit down and have fellowship. And that really touched him. Jesus could have, you know, pointed him out and say, you know, you lousy tax collector, you robbing my people. He didn't do that. He engaged with people that were conflicted, and he was sensitive to their emotional situation. So I would imagine that some of you are thinking, okay, Rick, he's trying to push psychology on our evangelistic framework, and you might have some arguments against that, so I anticipated a few. Some might be thinking, well, using psychology in evangelism is manipulative. We shouldn't stroke people's feelings to try to get them to make a decision. When we were still in Brazil fairly early in my ministry, I went through the training of Campus Crusade for Christ International, and it was an evangelistic method using the four spiritual laws. And so I was trained, and I remember back when I used to be a student at Arizona State University, I would try to preach to people. I would engage to people and try to preach the gospel to them. And people were polite. People were friendly. I met, and some of you might have heard me share this because it's comical. I met an engineering student, and as I engaged with him, he says, oh, yeah, Jesus Christ was a psychedelic mushroom. That sounds like a lie, but the guy said it to me, and he had a book and everything. It was like a book, and I tried to find it on Amazon. It doesn't exist, but I remember I saw the cover of the book. It was, you know, Jesus Christ, the psychedelic mushroom, and I was frustrated because I'm thinking nobody wants to hear this message. And then along comes Luke Huber talking about how people are begging him to come and start churches. And I thought, well, maybe I should go there. And so I ended up in Brazil, and then I went through this training. And so I learned how to use the four spiritual laws. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. All of us sin and are separated from God. Jesus Christ is God's only provision and for our sin, and we must individually receive Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. All truth, right? It's all true. There are four spiritual laws. And so, logically, armed with the truth, I went out and I started sharing the gospel, and I had pretty good success. One day, I led 14 people to the Lord using the four spiritual laws. But what I was doing is I was manipulating people. I was intellectually leading them down a path. Okay, here's the first law. Do you believe that? Does that make sense? Yeah, I guess. And then I just led them down the pipeline in the logical conclusion. Okay, now we need to pray, right? You recognize that you're a sinner. You recognize that Jesus Christ is the solution to that. Yeah, 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 everything's in agreement. Okay, you're ready for prayer. Prayed, and years later, it dawned on me that in my evangelistic efforts, very rarely would people decline to pray with me to receive the gospel. Very rarely. However, I believe that I manipulate a lot of people mentally, logically, to make a prayer that perhaps emotionally they weren't ready to make. But because I was confident, because, you know, I was talking to a lot of simple people, they probably felt, well, this guy probably knows what's going on, so I guess I should do this thing. And so they just went along with it. When we started our first church in Macapá, I remember nobody knew us, and I didn't know anybody, so I just went door to door telling people why I was there. And then I would get a few people together, and we would go to the park and evangelize people, and I would teach people how to lead people to Christ using the four spiritual laws. And I remember one young man I led to the Lord, and he prayed. And then later that day, on the news, the guy that I evangelized was arrested for raping a girl. And I'm going, what is going on? He just accepted the Lord today, and later that day, he raped a girl. So apparently it didn't stick, did it? Or it didn't, he forgot about it pretty fast. And it dawned on me that if we expect people to respond to the gospel solely because it is the truth, that perhaps that's why we see so few people, especially in this country, that think a little bit more, that are a little bit more informed. And I'm calling South Americans uninformed, but the poor class, you know, they don't have a whole lot of education. They haven't heard a lot of the things. Now, the university students, they're hard to preach to in Brazil. Here in the United States, there's a challenge. People are more informed. So if you're just going to depend on hammering the truth through people, perhaps you're not going to see very many results, and that might discourage. And I would imagine Christians get discouraged, and they figure, I don't want this to be my life, pouring my heart out, because other people will think, yeah, well, we're not supposed to, you know, cast our pearls before swine, right? And I don't think that Jesus ever did that. Jesus knew a swine when he saw one, and he didn't engage with everyone that he came into contact. The ones that he did engage, most of them responded because of the way that he handled it. Some of them didn't respond because they weren't ready. They were just, there was something in their lives that they weren't willing to give up. So, let's see, what time do we got here? What time do we end here? Okay. So, I want to present what I call the psychology behind conversion. There's a universal desire. All of us want to be right. If you're engaging with someone in a discussion, you want to be able to make a statement that everybody's going, oh, yeah, that's true. You don't want to say something and everybody look at you, what? You crazy? We want to be right, and we want to be consistently right. And so in belief formation, belief formation and protection states that our brain, your brain, treats your existing beliefs like precious treasures. What you have decided you're going to believe, you've assimilated into your mind truth. And in the Old Testament, it talks about how Moses encouraged the people of Israel to teach their children. He said, write your law on the walls of your house. When you sit down, talk about it. When you get up, talk about it. When you go out, talk about it. And so God created us as human beings. When we are children, what we are taught, we assimilate in our lives that as absolute truth. And for someone to come along and say, no, you were raised believing all the wrong things, that is really hard. Now, that is an advantage if we raise kids the way that we're supposed to raise them. Because they may stumble along. And I remember when I first became a Christian, I became a Christian because I knew that I wasn't ready for the Lord to come back. Years ago in Phoenix, Arizona, Steve Burkhart went to Phoenix and preached how in 1974, I was 14 years old, the Lord might come back. And I was listening to him, and I knew that I wasn't ready. And I was shaken because I knew that I wasn't ready, and I contemplated what will happen if the Lord comes back and I haven't taken care of this. I was so shaken, I left, and I went in the car, and I remember my dad came after me and asked me what was going on, and he led me in a prayer, and then I had peace. So I came to the gospel, and I'm jumping a little bit ahead here. Fear was what drove me to the gospel, but later I struggled with some other things, along with a lot of people that I was baptized with, people that of the same age. We struggled with different aspects of our faith, and I think it was because while it is effective to scare people into converting, I don't think that if that's the level that we're stuck at, we're gonna be very frustrated as Christians. There comes a point in time when we have to embrace the gospel because we love God, we love his character, we love what he does for us. And if we stop at the level of fear, like I said, I jumped a little ahead of myself, so let me back up and see if we can get back. So anyway, we believe certain things, and we're not easily dissuaded from believing those things. And so when we hear something different, like perhaps for some of you who don't have any training in psychology, you might be thinking, oh man, I don't like that sound of some of the things that Rick is saying. He's sounding like we should de-emphasize truth. And I don't want anybody to interpret my words as truth isn't important. Truth is important because it is reality. But I think we need to add to the aspect of truth to recognize that people filter the truth emotionally, and so we need to educate ourselves to understand that process and learn how to work within that process so that people can embrace the truth unimpeded by their emotions that a lot of times are just not logical. Well, most of the time they're not logical. So research shows, let's see, where am I here? Oops. Now let me just read it off there. Research shows that people rarely change deeply held beliefs based on truth or logic alone. They change when they trust the messenger. In other words, when we go to engage with someone in the gospel, it's important that that person connect with us and trust that we're not just telling them something and we're going to walk away and leave them alone with the truth we just dumped on them. They need to feel emotionally safe that we're not, if they perceive us as people who are bearing bad tidings, that, you know, you're really going to go to hell unless you listen to every single word I say. They're going to start thinking, should I run? Is this guy telling the truth? Can I trust this guy? Is this person going to lead me down a path that's going to be bad for me? I don't know. I don't know this person. So they have to trust and feel that they're emotionally safe and that they can process new information without feeling attacked. Because there are a lot of people that you can pressure to pray a prayer if they think that, okay, I'll pray this prayer and I'll get rid of this person, they'll leave me alone. That's what they want. They're not seeking to embrace the gospel, they're seeking to get rid of you. And they're willing to do anything to do that. Oops. So I want us to consider the possibility that every person who comes to Christ works through a certain, and I've outlined seven. And I'm not saying that there's only seven, but there are certain beliefs, and I've identified seven, and I basically borrowed this from business. I was presented with what was called the seven beliefs that if a person is going to make a purchase of a product or a service, unless they go through these seven beliefs, the sale is not going to stick. They're going to make a purchase of a service or of a product, and later they're going to say, you know what, I don't know what I was thinking, I want a refund. And so I started thinking, I wonder if that would work in evangelizing. And I started thinking about it, and it started making sense, and that's why I'm presenting it today. So I wanted to present these seven beliefs. The first one, and the labels that are in yellow there, I'm not claiming that those are the right words. You can kind of, if you can find another word that works better for you, that's fine. It's kind of hard to attach just one word to the idea. But I chose the word pain because unless we approach a person that is in pain or who is conflicted, and I'm not talking about physical pain like a headache or something like that. I'm talking about a person who is suffering, who is conflicted, who is looking for answers and is not happy in their current emotional state. So they must recognize that they have a spiritual problem and that they no longer want a spiritual, or they have a spiritual problem they don't want anymore. And they may be seeking a spiritual solution that they don't yet have. If we engage with someone and our intent is to lead them to the gospel, if we can sense that that person, like it says at the bottom, I'm happy with my life the way it is, then they're not ready to hear about God's love. They're not ready to hear about the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. They're not ready to hear a bunch of facts about the gospel because they're fine. Jesus said, I didn't come to serve those who are well. I came to serve those who are sick. The problem when we apply that spiritually is there's a lot of sick people that think that they're well. They don't know they're sick. When Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, and they were sick, spiritually sick, they just didn't recognize it. And so Jesus didn't come to engage with people who thought they were fine. He engaged with people who were conflicted and who were looking for an answer, because that's when the gospel is good news. The gospel is not good news for someone who is not even in touch with their spiritual needs. And that's not saying we should just give up. But we should be aware that, okay, I can't move forward and start explaining the details of the gospel because this person doesn't even think that they have a problem spiritually. And if we accomplish one thing today, the main thing that I would like to accomplish, I don't think that we have enough time to talk about how to resolve each of these issues, but if we could just recognize that if people don't hold to these beliefs, that we need to be aware of that before we try to forge forward in sharing the gospel with them. So do they recognize spiritual emptiness? Do they recognize the emotional pain of separation from God? So there's things that we could say to people to elicit with them the thoughts of, yeah, maybe I should think about God. Maybe I should think about my eternity because I really don't know what's going to go on. I'm happy now. I'm comfortable now. And maybe they've just convinced themselves that they're happy and they're comfortable and they need someone like Jesus shared with the rich young ruler. And he ruined his joy, but it was good for him because his joy was going to disqualify him, right? Sometimes we think we're good and we just need to, instead of proceeding with all the other facts of the gospel, we need to get to the point that brings us here, that we're in pain. So the first is they need to feel the pain of knowing that they're far from God. The second belief is they must doubt whether they can ever be good enough to span the gap between God's holiness and their sin. Do they understand that personal efforts cannot bridge the gap to God? And so missing that truth sounds like, well, I try to be a good person. I'm a lot better than a lot of people that go to church. So if a person is stuck on that, they haven't yet come to the point where they have given up in solving the problem of their sin. And in my experience, when you engage with non-Christians, most people think that they're pretty good. And there are techniques, and I would encourage you, if you're looking for techniques, check out some of Ray Comfort's videos, because he does a good job in getting people to switch their focus and to start focusing on, hey, you know, I may have some problems. I may need some help. I can't take care of the problem that I have spiritually. And then the next, The next belief I call cost. They must believe that the cost of doing nothing is worse than the cost of action, or worse than going ahead and praying the prayer, and all the fear that is attached to, I'm not sure all of what's involved in becoming a Christian, and I don't know if I'm prepared for that. They need to get to the point where not doing anything, they're so afraid not to do anything that they move forward. So you need to find out, do they grasp what's at stake eternally and the danger of procrastination? And so one of the things that we can share with, I'm jumping ahead, giving you a little suggestion for a solution, is sometimes people die unexpectedly, right? They get hit by a car, they fall off a ladder, break their neck, and they're gone. So if a person is in his 20s and healthy, a lot of times they'll think, yeah, when I'm old and I don't have any other options, the gospel looks pretty good then. But somehow I have it in my mind that I'm better off the way I'm at, and so I want to take advantage. I want to wait till the last minute so that I can squeeze what little joy that I think that I might get absent the gospel. See, that's one of the problems. A lot of people think that way because they think somehow, and sometimes it's because the person's that sharing with them, they're looking at that person and they're thinking, I don't want to be like you. Okay, so you go to church, you're a good person, but I don't want to be like you. I would challenge us today to be concerned about making ourselves more attractive as people, as resources. We should be informed about what's going on in the world. We should grapple with spiritual matters and how we can reach our culture that is so far from the gospel, how we can span that gap. That takes preparation. And I really believe that as apostolic Christians, that we need to be less concerned about just maintaining a schedule. I go to church on Sunday, you know, go to Bible study, you know, go to prayer meeting, and I do the weekly and the monthly schedule for church, and that's my service to God. I don't miss a meeting. That's just not enough. Because many people who don't know God, and you'll do that because you love God and you think that, well, that's the way that I make God happy, and I love God and I want to make God happy, and so yeah, I can do that because I have eternity before me and I'm going to be rewarded, and you convince yourself that you have a good life. But people who look at your life, they don't think that your life is good. They don't think that your life is interesting. They think that your life is boring. And that would be torture. And there's something we can do about that. We can engage in people in such a way that they see that we have joy in our relationship with God. And ideally, that we are part of a church that is vibrant and growing and dynamic. And when people walk through the doors, they don't just see religious people doing religious things. They see people's lives changed. And it's important that the Bible says we are the light of the world. The light of the world, we're to be elevated. We don't hide under a bushel. We don't say, no, I'm humble. I don't want to, you know, that's a godly virtue to be humble. Yeah, be humble. But that doesn't mean be invisible. And sometimes being invisible is just not attractive. Many churches lose their youth because the youth go, oh, I can't live like this. I love my parents. They may even love the people of the church, but it's like, I can't keep doing this. And so they'll go to another church that they feel is more alive. And I suppose that there are people in our lives that have been baptized, that have been in the ministry, that have been apparently used by God and appreciated, that at one point in their life just stopped and walked away and abandoned everything. And some, I've even engaged with some ACs that have left the church that go to the point that I don't believe in God anymore. I engaged with one individual and I said, I don't understand you. I want to understand you because I love you. And I spent hours with him and he shared his story and it dawned on me, perhaps this brother was rushed through the process of these steps and perhaps somewhere along the line he skipped some and he ran across conflicting experiences that led him down a path that was very dark. And I don't know if he truly doesn't believe in God anymore. I really find it hard to believe that. But I also recognize that when we are emotionally conflicted very deeply, we can believe a lot of lies. We can convince ourselves pretty much of everything or of anything when our emotions are shaken deeply. The next one is desire. And this is where I missed it when I came to faith at 14 years old. I came to the Lord because I was afraid of going to hell. So the fourth one is desire. They must be emotionally connected to the better future they long for with Christ. So they have to have a genuine spiritual hunger. When I came to the Lord, what was foremost in my mind is, I'm safe. It wasn't so much. Later, I learned how to love the Lord. I learned how to develop a taste for being in the Word. I learned how to care about my spiritual development. But that's not where I started. And it dawned on me that maybe some people just don't do that. They'll start fear-based, and they never resolve that, okay, they need a little bit more moorings than just being afraid of going to hell. They must be emotionally connected to a better future. Do they want what God offers or do they just want to avoid the consequences? And you might be thinking, well, at least they converted. That's better than nothing. Yeah, if they stick with it. But is that a good strategy? Maybe we should have a more ample strategy than just scaring people into the kingdom. So missing that sounds like, I guess it should become a Christian so I don't burn in hell. If someone expresses it that way, you know that they need help emotionally engaging with what it means to be a child of God. There's Ray Comfort has an illustration. He likens life as a flight. And if somebody on the plane says, you know, this plane could crash, do you want a parachute? Because this parachute, you know, it'll protect your life. If this plane goes down, all you need is to jump out and pull the cord and you're safe. The problem is that most people on that flight, they're looking at him and they said, you know the odds of this plane crashing? I think I'll just forego wearing that parachute because it doesn't enhance your flight, does it? You know how big a parachute is? Try to imagine yourself sitting on a flight wearing a parachute. It's inconvenient. And so I suppose that if someone is so terrorized of going down in a crash, they'll say, I'll take one. Yeah, I'll bear the flight, the uncomfortable flight. And I think that Ray Comfort uses it as, you know, you have to be that afraid. You need to be willing to wear a parachute for the rest of your life. And I don't know if that is quite what God had in mind, but if you're going to be fear-based, that's kind of like the alternative. The next is trust. They must trust that your discipleship ability is different and more effective than what has failed others before. They must see something of God in you that they or a lot of God in you that they want for themselves. So evangelizing someone is not just transmitting a message. You have to engage with that person, and that person needs to look at you and be interested in you. regardless of whether they understand the gospel or interested in God or interested in the gospel, if they're not interested in you, they're not going to be interested in your message, and the message is not going to get through to them, and they won't convert. We are God's vessels. God uses us as vessels. It says in where do I got that here? In Romans 10:14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. My reading of the New Testament is that God uses the church, God uses Christians to transmit the message of the gospel. He doesn't use angels. He uses people. And he doesn't use just any, he can use, now Jonah is an exception. Jonah didn't even want the people to listen to the message, but yet God used him. I'd say that he was an outlier. And I don't think that we should pattern our, you know, evangelistic aspirations. I want to be a Jonah. I want to be indifferent when I preach, and I want, you know, multitudes to convert. That's not a good model. We should recognize that not only do we need to articulate the gospel in an intelligent way, we need to sense what emotional threshold or barrier that person is stuck at so that we can help them get through that and shepherd them through each one of these seven beliefs. So do they believe that Jesus is the exclusive solution and trust you as their guide? Do you trust yourself as their guide? We need to recognize that as church members, it is incumbent upon our lives to learn how to articulate the gospel, to learn how to sense where people are at. Just like Jesus, he engaged with each person in a different way. He used psychology. He was the creator. Just as God created us and created, and we study how he put us together biologically, psychologically he put us together. And if we don't attend to that, if we don't consider that, we're basically telling God is, I'll just do it any old way, and I'll depend on your spirit. And of course, without the Spirit of God, nothing is going to get done. But like I was alluding to, it's important for us to recognize that our work with God is a partnership. We are the vessel. He gives us everything. He gives us the truth. He gives us the strength. He gives us the gifts. He gives us the influence. But we have to prepare ourselves, because all of those attributes, they just don't fall out of the sky on Christians when you're baptized, like the Holy Spirit fell on Jesus. It doesn't work that way. We are to work to show ourselves as workmen approved. We're to study, to prepare, recognizing that it's us. And so it's God, but he uses us. And then the sixth one is support. They must believe that their local circle, which is now the church, is going to back them up. Will the local church support them when they go through difficulties? If they struggle with certain sins, is the church going to say, oh, well, you're just not cut out to be one of us? Come back when you clean yourself up, and we don't know how to help you. You know, if you've got drug problems, well, go to a rehabilitation center somewhere, because we don't know how to help you. Let's learn how to help people and shepherd them through the whole way. Missing that sounds like my friends or family would never understand, and I don't have a family. If the church doesn't embrace me integrally, and my family rejects me, then I'm abandoned. And so people need to be convinced that they'll have support. And then finally, they must feel surrender. They must feel completely invested in following Christ. Are they ready for total surrender, understanding both sacrifice and benefits? So missing that sounds like, I'm not ready to give up everything. There's some things that I need to do first, and if that's the case, We can't rush them through. We need to devise a strategy to help them work that out and come to the conclusion that, you know, God is generous. God is going to take care of me. I can yield everything to him. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us as your body to understand our responsibilities just besides being available. As we move forward, Father, to execute your work, we recognize that the things that we can do, the preparation, the study, the meditation, whatever it takes, Father, to prepare ourselves to be adept at dealing with people on an emotional level and not just handling the truth, Father, not just doling out the truth, but helping people work through their emotional hang-ups so that the truth can bear upon their emotions and they can embrace the gospel in every aspect of their being, Father. We want to be a group of churches, Father, that take that responsibility seriously and that applies it, Father, so that we see the salvation of our communities, of our families, of those we know and love, and those that walk through the doors of our churches. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.